As we begin our Torah study, please join me in prayer. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidshenu b'mitzvotav etzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us with his commands and commands us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. Amen. In just a few short hours, we will be welcoming in the new year. It's a new beginning. It's a time of standing before God and becoming single-minded in the strongest ways possible, that we want to walk with him, we want to serve him. It is a time of dedicating ourselves to him. It's a new beginning. How many of you are ready for a new beginning? You know, I think this was actually a pretty good year. I know for some people it's been a really tough year, and I bet you're glad it's over for that reason. But think about this. Every year is good for just one year. And then you need another one. And so this one's winding down. It's coming to an end. That's normal. That's good. And we're ready for something new. We want to have our hearts ready. We want to have our minds ready. We want to be prepared to enter in. And that's why the Bible teaches us very clearly about double-mindedness and how to avoid double-mindedness. The scripture says the double-minded person is unstable, how? In all their ways. Not just some of their ways, but all their ways. There's an instability that comes by thinking one way but acting another way. Last week and this week, we read about the necessity of choosing between life and death, between blessing and the curse. Israel stood between two mountains that represented those two positions. And the fact is, you can't stand on both mountains simultaneously. And so we have to decide which mountain will be the one that we want to aim for. Everyone that I know would choose blessing. But sometimes we inadvertently do not make a single-minded choice, and we are unstable because of that. We bounce between two different and contradictory positions. The instability is outward, but it's also inward. And it's this condition of being double-minded. And I believe that the days of awe are really useful for us, from Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur, because they help us recognize double-mindedness. They help us recognize instability and all that goes with that. And they help us to choose to become decisive and to be wholehearted as we follow the Lord. Wholehearted. In what way, we can ask? I think it's very simple. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. So the love that God wants, the dedication that he wants, is of the whole heart. He's looking to gain his position in every aspect of your heart. And he knows if he gets your heart, he can get the rest of you. But he's explicit. He wants the rest of you. He wants your heart. He wants your mind. He wants your soul. He wants your strength. He's looking to see all of you come into a right relationship with him. Yeshua teaches us that wholeheartedness and faithful obedience go together. And he reveals to us in John chapter 15, you can turn there, why he places a high value on faith and faithfulness and wholeheartedness. John 15, starting in verse 10. Yeshua says, if you keep my mitzvot, what does mitzvot mean? Commandments. If you keep my commandments, you know what that means? God commands. He's the boss. When we say he's Lord, you know what it means? He's really Lord. He's the boss. He has authority. If you keep my commandments, not my suggestions, the 10 suggestions. No. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. You will be living in the center of my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now here's his motivation, verse 11. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you. Yeshua is wanting to give to us the experience of his joy. He wants you and me to have the joy that he has, not just the joy that we might normally get through other means. Some people are more inclined to be happy folk, lighthearted. Others are more serious, but Yeshua is saying, I've got joy and I want you to have what I have. Verse 11 makes clear, I've spoken these things to you so that my joy can be in you. Who's in favor of having joy? Yeshua's in favor of you having joy. And then he goes on. These things I've spoken to you so that your joy may be made full or complete. He does not want us to be impoverished in joy, but to be full of joy, to be overflowing. And then he goes on. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. The new standard for him, the experience he wants us to have, is that we would learn to love each other the way he has loved us. Some people have had good parents, good mothers and fathers who loved you well. Some have had good family life with love. Some have not. But whether you have or not, Yeshua is saying it's not just that experience you have in your family, but it's an experience of loving God and being loved by him that he wants you to be changed by. He wants you to be transformed by that love. His love can become your love. The life of faith and faithfulness is connected to this relationship of love with God. Yeshua is not looking mainly to raise up a religious organization or population. He's looking to raise up a people who are faithful to their God, faithful to each other, and live in a way that is so visibly different that it actually shines light into a dark world and reveals the light of God. Abiding in his love, living in the beautiful atmosphere of his love, breathing in his love, gazing at life through the lens of his love, seeing life illuminated by his love. This is what he's promising to us, that we could go through life and we could be made different because we experience his love and we allow that experience to define, to color, to transform how we view things. Quite a few years ago, I was traveling overseas a lot, and Sandy and I were living in Rochester, New York, and Rochester has two colors of the sky, blue, which is in the summertime, and gray, which is the rest of the time. And so if you don't like gray, it's not a good place to live. You should fall in love with gray. But I remember I was driving in Rochester, after having been gone, I picked up sunglasses that were in my car because it seemed a little glarish. Even though the sky was gray, it can be glaring with the snow and reflection. And so I put these sunglasses on, and I don't normally wear sunglasses. I don't even know whose sunglasses they were or how they got in my car. But there they were. I put them on, and I was driving along, and I started noticing everything looked so bright. And it had this golden cast to it. I, for some reason, did not connect that this was related to the sunglasses. And I just thought, wow, it's a magical moment here in Rochester. It's glowing. It's not the way I remember it. And then I looked, it's like, why is everything yellow? And when I parked the car, I took those sunglasses off and I looked at them and they had polarizing yellow lenses in them. And I thought, maybe I should wear these all the time. It changed everything that I saw, and it had an impact on me. I've forgotten about that until I was just standing up here. And it was as if the Lord was bringing that memory to me so that I could recall what an impact it has on us to see things one way or another way. If we see in a dark and a despairing way, everything will appear that way. From the things that are in our heart comes a colorizing, if you will, of the world and our experiences. But when we look at life and we allow the Lord to actually become the lens and his perspective to become the lens through which we see things, everything does look different. And I can tell you, it looks better even when it's worse. It looks better. Yeshua models for us the life of faith and faithfulness. And so it's important that we understand his ultimate motivations. What is he getting at? And he explains it so clearly. He says, I'm telling you these things so that my joy may be in you. How do we get the joy of God? He's explaining the secret to us. The joy that Yeshua experienced could be ours. And he says, so that your joy may be made full, made complete, mature, not lacking. And that's why he also commands us to love each other the way he has loved us. When we aspire to that, when we allow ourselves to be guided by that standard, when we think about how he has loved us, and then we say, I'm going to try to love these others in that way, it does change the way we experience life. And as difficult as life can be with all of its challenges, there is a special kind of life that God is offering to us. How many can verify that life is challenging? We don't have to say, oh, you know what, it's always easy. It's not always easy. But when we have the life of faith and faithfulness, when we're believing, we can actually be living. Our life changes. And we enter into a life of joy, and we enter into a life of love. And those things are all connected to each other. Faith and faithfulness, emunah. Joy, the overflowing positive an uplifting experience and sensation. Love, the love of God and the love of people, they're all connected. And if we try to separate them and try to experience the fullness of life with God by just embracing one of those or two of those, we will not get the fullness. Many have tried to have faith, but to live without regard to faithfulness. Saying, I believe in God, I believe this or that. And yet, living as if they had no obligations to God and no responsibility to God. Living as if God's commanding words have no authority in their lives. Many have tried to be joyful, but to live in isolation from other people, sort of a reclusive hermitage approach. Oh, people will say, well, people will hurt you. That's the explanation. How many can verify people will hurt you? They will. Every mother here knows this. To even give birth, you will go through pain. Isn't that true? People will hurt you. They can and they will. It's true. But it's not possible to live the life of joy and faith without other people. If it were, this is how God would have made the universe. One planet, one person. That's it. And when you're saying, oh, I'm sick and tired of people, imagine being on a planet all by yourself. That could get really boring, really quick. You could do what Elijah did when he was feeling the pressure and the pain. He withdrew, went to the hiding place far, far away. Finally, the Lord showed up. It took a while for the Lord to get there. The Lord shows up and says to Elijah, "What on earth are you doing here?" It's like the Lord was saying, I had to come a long way to find you. Why are you here? And of course, Elijah at that point, you know, great man of God, prophetic power oozing through his pores, is just wanting to die, you know, on the side of a mountain or in a cave somewhere. And the Lord looks upon Elijah the way he looks upon each one of us in such situations. And he says, there, just go ahead and die. No, that's not what he says. He doesn't agree with that death wish. He says, get up. Get back into the fray. I don't want to. And that's where the boldness and the courage of God can either infect you or you can choose to ignore it. Yeshua wants us to have joy that's made full, to be complete. And so he takes the position that he will come to us in our sorrows and he will be present with us during our times of difficulty, but he will not abandon us to despair. He will call us beyond that. His position is really clear. Life has sorrows. He was familiar with those sorrows. Isaiah 53 tells us about that. But he's wanting to give us joy. He wants us to abide in his love. Now let's connect this with the Haftorah portion from Isaiah. I just want to start at the end of the reading. Isaiah 63 verses 7 through 9. I will recall the grace of Adonai and the praises of Adonai because of all that Adonai has granted to us and his great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he bestowed on them in keeping with his mercy, in keeping with the greatness of his grace. The Lord is merciful to us not because we deserve it. He's good to us not because we're so good. He's merciful and good because that's what he is. He is love. He is mercy. He is good. He's full of compassion. Verse 8, he said, they are indeed my people, children who are not disloyal. And your Bible may have one translation, but let me give you what I understand to be the best translation in English of the last part of verse 8. And so he became their Savior. He became their Savior. There are some English translations that say, and so he was their Savior. But the word became involves this process, this development, and we have to understand it. Adonai became the Savior. Adonai became the Redeemer. We in Messianic Judaism accept this. Rabbinic Judaism is still wrestling with the implications of this. One of my favorite commentaries on the Torah, the Tanakh, is by Rabbi Hertz. Hertz is Chumash, his Pentateuch. Rabbi Hertz was the chief rabbi of England. And his comment on verse 8 is that the translation should be, he became their Savior. The Lord became the Savior. He says the translation, he was their Savior, isn't quite right. But it raises the question, which he doesn't dare try to answer. How did he become their Savior? What took place? Now, the next verse gives us a hint. In all their troubles, he was troubled. and then the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and pity, he redeemed them. He had lifted them up and carried them throughout the days of old. In all their troubles, he was troubled. You see, this tells us that God took on the sorrows of the people. He felt what they were going through. He was immersed into the depths of their experiences. And then verse 9 moves into something that can be startling and even baffling. The angel of his presence saved them. Well, what does this mean, the angel of his presence? Hertz only goes so far. He says this: the angel of his presence is a divine manifestation that can be perceived. He grants that. Now, he's not ready to go as far as some more modern Jewish scholars are willing to go these days, which is to say that the angel of his presence, this is an indirect way of saying God was physically present and manifest himself with physicality. Now, the reason why Rabbinic Judaism doesn't want to go there should be pretty obvious. It's dangerous to go there. It's dangerous for Rabbinic Judaism to acknowledge that God can take on physical form. And that's why much of Rabbinic Judaism is really beholden to Maimonides, who said that God has no physicality, no corporality. And it's as if Maimonides embraced this ancient other idea about God, that he's fully distant and fully far away. And he may be present in a spiritual sense, but never in a time and space physical sense. That happens not to be true. In fact, God makes himself present by being present. I've told this story before, but I was having lunch with an Orthodox rabbi who was friends of a friend of mine, and our common friend was Messianic but not Jewish. But he loved the Jewish people and had a good relationship with this rabbi. And we're having lunch together, and the rabbi says, "I can understand why this guy believes that Jesus is the Messiah." Yeah, because he's Goyish. "But how can you as a Jew think this?" And I smiled. I said, "It's even worse than you think." Not only is he Messiah, he's Adonai. I don't know how he finished his meal, but he said, "That's impossible." I said, "Are you sure? Are you sure it's impossible? Because if it's impossible for God to take on human form, then you have discovered the one thing that God cannot do. Are you sure it's impossible for God to become a man?" And he backpedaled just a little bit. And he said, "Well, it's not impossible." I said, "Be really careful, though." Because if it's not impossible, the only question is it true? You see, it's much easier to dismiss something by saying it's impossible. But the moment you admit that it's possible, then you have to wrestle with, but is it true? And so I just said, "Listen, he's Adonai. We couldn't worship him if he were not Adonai." And God came down from heaven and took on a human body and was physically present with us. That's what we understand. It's not that little Jesus grew up and he aspired to be God. "What do you want to be when you grow up?" No, God came down and he took on human flesh and he was with us. The rabbi asked a good question. So if God can can do that. Where do we see this in the Torah? I says, everywhere. He walks with Adam. Yeah, but that doesn't mean he really walks with Adam. And Adam heard the sound of him walking. Okay, so he wasn't really walking, but he made sounds that weren't sounds. There's only one way of dismissing the presence of God this way, the manifestation of God this way. It's to say that every time in Torah where it describes God this way, it's not really meaning what it says. It means the exact opposite. Up means down. Physically present means invisible and unknowable. In other words, you have to make the text into nonsense in order to come to this conclusion. So we look at a text like this. The angel of his presence saved them. He became their savior. In his love and his pity, he redeemed them, and we can agree with Isaiah. And we have to understand that this is where we do part ways with rabbinic Judaism and its dependence on a view of God that Maimonides declared and articulated that in some ways I think is more like an Islamic view of the unknowable God who can't be present. It's understandable given that Maimonides lived in a Muslim world, under Muslim authority, that he would contextualize his view of God according to those understandings. But now Jewish scholarship is becoming more bold, more daring to deal with the truth of what the texts are saying, to not minimize them and to not avoid them. The prophet Isaiah is really clear. The angel of the Lord becomes their savior. But it says the Lord becomes their savior. So now we have to understand something wherein it's talking about the angel of the Lord, it's talking about the Lord. And it's using this particular phrase in order to express both indirectly but clearly that God becomes physically manifest. And what's his motivation? In his love and pity, he redeems them. He's the one who redeems. He redeems with love and pity, with love and compassion, with great depth of feeling. You cannot redeem yourself. You cannot save yourself. Yet you need redemption. He's the only one who can do it. Now, all of this is describing this mysterious reality that God becomes the Redeemer and the Savior. And God becomes like us so that we can become like him. He feels our deepest emotions. He suffers with us. He's not distant. He's not detached. He's not abstract. He's personal. And he enters into our time and space world. And he shows us that the God of heaven has come down from heaven in order to redeem us. Now, this is a profound and a foundational understanding. Isaiah had it. He boldly declared it. And there was a time when Judaism recognized the inspiration and the truth of all of this. And it is at the foundation of our understanding of Yeshua the Messiah. He is Adonai. It's not that he became Adonai. Adonai became a man. The body of Yeshua was temporal, but the persona of Yeshua was not. The person of Yeshua is eternal. And he came down, he stepped down from the high place of his own throne in heaven, and he took on a human body. He lived with us. He lived among us. He lived as one of us in front of us, and he became the Redeemer that we were waiting for. As we're coming to Rosh Hashanah, the days of awe, those 10 days from Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur, we're confronted by the fact that we're all sinners, every one of us. And this is the only time of the year when Jewish people will willingly gather in the synagogue and say we're sinners. The rest of the year, they'll let Christians do it. Or Messianic Jews. But it's the one time of the year when Jews will spend time saying al chet for the sin that I've committed. And we will stand before God and we'll just go through a laundry list of sins in order to confront something. We are guilty. The truth is we're all guilty. You are actually sitting next to or in front of a guilty person. And so are they. You're guilty. I'm guilty. We are all guilty. None of us is innocent. And if we dare say we're innocent, you know what? It's proof that we're not. The fact is we're all guilty and we all need atonement. Well, maybe Moses isn't guilty. No, Moses too was guilty. Why could he not go into the land of promise? He said, because I was guilty. Even the high priest of Israel is guilty. The one who would stand before God on behalf of all the people, and he would have to make sacrifice for his guilt, for his family's guilt. He could not intercede for Israel before he dealt with his own guilt. Well, if Moses is guilty and the high priests of Israel are guilty, what about the rest of us? Guilty as charged. And what is our guilt? Our guilt is this. We turn towards that mountain of cursing. That's a mountain of independence from God. And we try to live our lives. We try to get blessings that really rest on the other mountain. And every one of us has to become decisive and to choose life, to choose the blessing. And where do you get it? Do you get it just by saying, well, yeah, I believe. Yeshua was dismissive of that easy out. He said, well, okay, demons believe in that way. Yeshua said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I say? In Yeshua's understanding, faith and faithfulness are just one thing. You can't separate them without destroying both of them. Now, you can't save yourself by being good enough. How many of us have tried that? This is especially important for good guys. I thought of myself as a good guy when I was growing up. Turns out I wasn't. It's not how gross your sin is. That doesn't determine whether you're right with God or not. Every one of us lives in some ways at some times as if we're the master in charge of our own destiny. And we want redemption, we want acceptance on our own terms, but it cannot be had that way. There's only one way of redemption, and that is on God's terms. And God has provided for us in Messiah Yeshua, in himself. Do you get that? This is what Isaiah is saying. God, in order to redeem us, says, how can I redeem them? I'll have to do it myself. We read this passage this week from Isaiah, not because we're messianic, but because it is on the official reading list for all synagogues. Everywhere, Jewish people are reading this in the synagogues today. Everywhere. Now, for us, it's an easier detail to swallow because we've already made a conclusion. And if you haven't made that conclusion, you should. Because you can't have it both ways. You can't be double-minded and expect to have the blessing. So there's only one way. Moses says it clearly. Choose life. And with that in mind, let's close with Deuteronomy chapter 30. A few verses from the Torah portion, just two verses, 19 and 20. Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20. I call heaven and earth to witness before you today that I've set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So, choose life. Choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. And hasn't it been a great day of celebrating descendants? Two firstborn sons consecrated to the Lord today? Incredible. How? Verse 20, by loving the Lord your God. Two, by obeying his voice. Three, by holding fast to him. How is it that we choose life? By loving God. How do we choose life? By obeying his voice. How do we choose life? By holding fast to him. Because this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. To choose the Lord. I was thinking about those years, 19, 20 years old. I was considering, how should I think about this woman, Sandy? We weren't married. And I really liked her. I loved her. But there was this period where I was thinking, should I keep looking? How many guys can relate to that? Two honest men here. Because you might be sitting next to your wife, you don't want to say that. Okay, women, how many can relate to that? That you had some point in your life, you say, should I keep looking, really? And I remember when I got to that place where I thought, I'm going to stop looking. And you know what's required when you stop looking? You have to stop looking. But it's not enough to stop looking. It's necessary to commit and to say, okay, you're the one. And that's why Sandy and I got married. We entered into a covenant before God. And we said, we're committed to each other and to God. How little I understood that. But I can tell you this, God is looking for the same thing from you and from me regarding him. When we choose life, when we choose blessing, when we choose him, it means we turn away from all the others. No other gods before you. No other source of ultimate meaning and ultimate authority. God alone becomes the absolute master, the determiner of what is good. And then we're called to be single-minded, which means to be wholehearted and to love him and to take his positions on everything. Tomorrow night, as we welcome in the new year, we do one more thing. We blow the shofar, we listen to it, and we recognize that it's associated, this blowing of the shofar awakens us, but it's also associated with the coronation of a king. The calling of a people to recognize that their king is the king. And so when we declare that God is the king, he's not just the creator, but he's the king, he's the master, he is authoritative in our lives, that's when we want to be wholehearted. So that we give him everything we've got. We don't look elsewhere. We stop looking for ways out of this. And we make it clear to ourselves and to him and to those around us, I will follow him. I will serve him. I will gather together with his people. I'll find my place in the world inside of his community, not outside. Choose life by loving God, by obeying his voice, by holding fast to him. Why? Because this is your life. This is how you get life. This is how you get joy. This is how you experience the best life that is available to human beings. Choose life by choosing God. I want to encourage you, if you did not make plans to come tomorrow night and to join us in welcoming in the new year and to come on Monday and to continue in that joyful recognition of the new year, then change your plans and reorient yourself so that, as Yeshua said, his joy can be in you and your joy can be complete. Make his priorities and his schedule your priorities and your schedule, and you know what? It will bless you. It will go well with you. It will give you more than you can get any other way. So I want to close now and pray that between now and tomorrow night, you would have a time of intimacy with God and a time of drawing close with him that prepares you to welcome in the new year. Lord, I thank you that you're the God of the new year. You're the God of times and seasons. You're the God of heaven and you're the God of earth. And you are our Lord and our Master. You are our Redeemer and our Savior. We want to honor you, Lord, not just with our words, but with our lives. And so I pray for all of us that we would have time of intimacy with you, preparing for this new year, and that we could welcome in your new year as we crown you king and declare your kingship and rejoice in your coronation. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. I have to step back so I know what to do. Ta-da! I don't only have to step back, I've got to squat down. This should be the last week we have to do it like this. We're going to give thanks to the Lord for the cup of blessing that overflows in our lives and for the bread of life that he gives to us. Then we're going to close with the Aaronic benediction, and then we're going to have a time where we can just have some sweet fellowship together right here. And our ushers will bring forth challah. They don't like to come forward at this moment because they don't want to stand in front of you awkwardly for these few moments, but they will come eventually. I hope. Would you join with me? Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech haolam, Borei pri hagafen, amen. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. Amen. It's good. And would you join me? Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech haolam, hamotzi lechem min haaretz. Amen. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. Amen. Okay, so now I'm going to invite the ushers to come down with challah, and we're going to close with the Aaronic benediction. They'll stand uncomfortably before you during those moments. But they'll smile. Okay, challah folk, come on down. Okay, all of you, smile at them. They're going to smile at you. Friendly smiles. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ya'er Adonai p'navelecha v'ichunecha. Yisa Adonai p'navelecha v'yasemlecha shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep watch over you and protect you. The Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you peace. In the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Shabbat shalom. Come and have some challah and fellowship. And pick up your children.